Last week, I'm really appreciative of Steve Lyerly, who stood here and concluded our sermon series of January, How to Handle Adversity. And last week was advancing through adversity. And those of you who know Steve Lyerly know that he has done exactly that, whether it was relational or physical, open heart surgery, now just a brand new knee. He has come through to the other side. You can listen to all of those sermons online, whether it's at umcwfb.org or one of the Podbean, or we have our sermons at lots of places. A couple of weeks ago, there was a couple that said they were driving home from Washington, D.C. They were going to bomb it. And I have made that trip a number of times back and forth, especially during my doctoral studies. And they said, and so what we decided to do is we binged listened to all your sermons. And I said, you stayed awake throughout that? I couldn't even stay awake through all of that. But we begin a brand new sermon series today called All You Need Is Love. And a few weeks ago, I had to publish a little teaser to try and get people interested in coming. And in that, I said, you know, there have been some fantastic songwriting duos throughout history. Rodgers and Hammerstein, Gilbert and Sullivan, the Gershwin brothers, Andrew Lloyd Webber and Tim Rice. But depending upon your taste in music, a case can be made that there was no better songwriting duo than John Lennon and Paul McCartney. And more than half a century after Beatlemania kind of struck us here in the United States of America, their music still has the power to move us. And I saw this firsthand last weekend. Because of my job, something that Janet and I never ever get to do is just to go away for a weekend. You know, sometimes we know we're not supposed to covet because the Bible says don't covet, but sometimes we get a little jealous of weekend trips. And so we had criteria. It had to be a place we had never been, and it had to be a place that Milwaukee flew to directly because we only had a short weekend to do it. So Nashville fit all that criteria. So we flew to Nashville. We did the Ryman tour. We did the Grand Ole Opry tour. And people said, you got to go down to Broadway and just walk up and down Broadway and listen to the music. Some of the best music you're going to hear is all right there. And then they said, but Pastor, you might want to get out of there before dark. It's going to be a different kind of crowd after dark. And so we did it. We went down there. We did the whole touristy thing. And we were working our way back up. It was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon to where we were going to catch our ride. And there was this karaoke place. And I said, you know what? We've listened to an awful lot of honky-tonk and country. I like both of those. We've heard a lot of bluegrass. I love bluegrass. I love all music. But let's just go in this karaoke. You know, Nashville is the place where everyone comes to try and catch their break. And I'm sure the quality on the stage at this karaoke thing is going to be phenomenal. And so we went in, and it was awful. It was terrible. It was a bunch of drunk people singing honky-tonk stuff. And so Janet said, you get up there and do it. And so I went up to the sound booth. And I said, do you have all genres of music? You know, I was getting ready for something else. And he was wearing a Beatles t-shirt. And he said, well, yes, we do. And I said, okay. And so I selected my Beatles song. And the family before me, kind of three generational. The youngest was, maybe they were there for her 21st birthday party. But then the dad was there and grandma was there. And grandma was a youngish grandma. I mean, 65, 70, I don't know. And you could tell they had been out for a long time already. There was wobbling going on, and so it was terrible. And they get off, and I get up there, and I start singing Help, right? When I was younger, so much younger than today, I never needed anybody's help in any way. Bam, pow, pow, right? And as soon as that song started, the matriarch, the grandma, wheeled around. She was so excited to hear a Beatles song on karaoke, so she comes staggering up to the stage, and she's right in front of the stage, and I get down on one knee, and I'm singing Help just to her. Now, if you think I'm making this story up, Janet has the entire thing recorded on her iPhone. There's something about this music that can still move us, or depending on where we are in life, take us back to a memory of maybe where we were or who we were with when we heard a song like that. It has certainly stood the test of time. And so our February sermon series is All You Need Is Love. And each week we are going to shape our sermon around one of the Beatles songs. And I don't know if you can tell, but Neil has already woven in some of the Beatle melodies in some of the transition pieces. But what I want to tell you is this is not going to be a secular self-help how-to sermon series. This is going to be a Christian sermon series We're going to look at theological issues that are facing each and every one of us. You know that John Lennon quote, whether he was misquoted or misunderstood, the Beatles are bigger than Jesus. Throughout this sermon series, there's nothing going to be bigger than the love and the grace of our God. And so next week, on February 9th, we're going to hear the song, All You Need Is Love. And we're going to explore that if God is love, that's what it says in the letters of John, God is love. If so, then yes, all we need is love, the agape, self-giving love of Jesus Christ. On the 16th, we're going to hear that song, Can't Buy Me Love. And we're going to hear that there are certain things that we all need that simply cannot be purchased, cannot be earned. The price has already been paid in full. We are simply to receive it and to live lives that respond to it. And then on the last Sunday of the month, February 23rd, just a few days before Ash Wednesday and the start of our holiest season, the season of Lent, we're going to hear a song called Let It Be. And in the Gospel of Matthew, the very first three words that Jesus says, what do you think they are? Let it be. Don't overthink it. Let it be. Let it be. And, you know, it was this encounter where they came to know, John learned that God's will was going to take precedent over his human desire. But we're also going to ask the question, when in your life have you maybe heard God whisper to you, you know what, my child, you're going to have to let it be. Let this be, for it is my higher purpose. But today, there's no mystery. We're focusing on Blackbird, the song that was just sung here. And I always like to give us a sentence of truth right at the beginning so we know what it is we're supposed to take with us out into the world. And the sentence of truth this week is God's love shows no favoritism. God's love shows no favoritism. We are called to love the other. Called to love the other. Early on in my tenure here, almost 4 years ago now, I had a sermon, Xenophobia to Philoxenos. And we defined those for us. Xenophobia is the fear of hatred, fear or hatred of strangers or foreigners or anything that is strange or foreign to us. And the biblical Greek hospitality is the exact opposite of that. It is not fear of hatred of anything or anyone who is different from us, no matter what makes them different from us. No, the Greek biblical hospitality is philoxenos, which means to love the stranger, to love the foreigner, to love even the enemy in our midst. This is at the heart of the message and the life Jesus called us to live. And here at the United Methodist Church of Whitefish Bay, we seek to live that out. We say we want to be deeply committed disciples who care for each other, who love each other, who stay in love with God, care for each other and care for the other. And so I have just a few verses I want to read to us right now from the 10th chapter of Acts, and I'm going to come back later in the sermon and kind of unpack this. But this book of Acts is the story of how after Jesus left and the Holy Spirit came on the earth, that the church, this good news, started to spread around the world. And so Acts 10, 34 through 36 says this, "Then Peter began to speak to them, 'I truly understand that God shows no partiality. There is no favoritism. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. You know the message he sent to the people of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all.'" The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. And so as we look at Blackbird, Paul McCartney in the year 1968 was with his guitar, much like John just was up here, and he was kind of playing a piece that he had played as a child. It was kind of his show-off piece or his recital piece that he could play on the guitar, and it was a Bach song, Bach's Bo Re in E minor. And as he was doing that, and he was reading the newspapers and listening and watching the BBC, reflecting on what was happening here in the United States of America in the spring and summer of 1968, the escalating racial tension, he wrote this song as a way to support the efforts, to support the civil rights movement that was happening here in America. 1968. What do you remember about 1968? Johnny Cash did a live album at Folsom Prison. Some spectacular football team won Super Bowl II as the Green Bay Packers defeated the Oakland Raiders and Bart Starr was named MVP. In 1968, the United Methodist Church came into existence as the Methodists merged with the Evangelical United Brethren, the EUBs. Do we have any former EUBs in the sanctuary? Sure, there's some of us here, right? 1968, not only the UMC came into existence, MWH, Matthew Watson Hadley, came into existence. I'm the same age as the United Methodist Church, and if we're going to have to make a decision, do we leave the United Methodist Church or not, I'm in, baby, for life. We were born together, we're going to stay together. We're twins, me and the United Methodist Church. If you turned on your TV, you would see Laugh-In, 60 Minutes, which is still on the air. And there was a daytime TV show that made its debut in 1968, One Life to Live. Anyone watch One Life to Live? I've never seen a single episode of One Life to Live. The toys were the Mattel Matchbox cars. How many of you had Matchbox cars? I had Matchbox cars. But 1968, Vietnam. I had lunch this week with one of my buddies who was deployed to Vietnam in 1968, was a prisoner of war, and just a couple weeks ago, he was a part of the honor flight that went over, and, you know, when he returned home from Vietnam, the crowds were yelling at him, baby killer, baby killer, and yet, what a different response it was as the airport was just there to support these people who risked their lives. 1968, riots at the Democratic National Convention, and we're this year going to have the same convention in our own yard. Let's pray there is no violence. 1968 maybe is remembered most for the assassinations of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. and RFK. President Johnson signs a Civil Rights Act declaring fair housing, and it doesn't take very good eyesight to know that fair housing is still not in existence. One of my best friends, I was the officiant at his wedding. He stood up in my wedding. He has a dear friend that I've never met, that his job was to take a done-up resume and go and try and get a lease for an apartment, and an African-American with the same resume shows up, and you know how many times the white guy got the apartment as opposed to the person of color. But Blackbird was written in 1968, and it came out on the White Album. Anyone have the White Album at your house, or you still have it? And there were some weird songs on there, like Number 9. And when I was working at Cop's Frozen Custard, and I was calling out the things, anytime there was Number 9, I would go, Number 9, Number 9, Number 9. Not all of you get that, but trust me, that's gold. That's great. And it was a song that is attributed to Lennon and McCartney. As a matter of fact, all the four songs that we're doing this series are attributed to both. But this one was written just by Paul McCartney. And what a great thing it was for the two of them to be able to say, here's what I have come up with. What do you think? And iron sharpening iron. And it's my prayer that you have someone in your life that can be that person for you. Someone who makes you better, someone who, if it's about spirituality, takes your spirituality even deeper than it is before. But this is what Paul McCartney said about the song while being interviewed many years later in 2002. He said, I was in Scotland playing on my guitar, that Bowré in E minor, the Bach piece, and I remembered this whole idea about you were only waiting for this moment to arise. And so, you know, it was about the black people's struggle in the southern states. I was using the symbolism of a blackbird. It's not really about a blackbird whose wings are broken, you know. It's a bit more symbolic, he says in his dry Brit humor. But then he also pointed out that in Britain, the term bird is also what people refer to who? Well, girls. Girls. Look at the bird. I remember when MTV was still showing music videos, this British rock star said, yeah, in my video, I want birds in a cage. And so when he showed up to the set, there were a bunch of birds in a cage, and he had to stand in there and do the song. It was great. It was great. But Black Bird, and so a lot of people think that this poet that was Paul McCartney, combined with the events of 1960, seemed to refer to Black Bird as Rosa Parks, a black woman who 13 years earlier refused to give up her seat to a white passenger. She later became known as the First Lady of Civil Rights, the mother of the freedom movement. But as I said, 13 years later, many Americans were still feeling like their wings were broken by injustice. Broken by injustice. And our country is by no means the only country that has struggled with racism and with prejudice and with hatred. No, that has happened all around the world. We think most famously of South Africa and apartheid and the work of Nelson Mandela. And Bishop Desmond Tutu was a big part of that. And Tutu once said, if you are in a neutral situation, if you are neutral, let me start over, if you are neutral in situations of injustice, you have chosen the side of the oppressor. And then in great African storytelling fashion, he said, if an elephant has its foot on the tail of a mouse and you say that you are neutral, the mouse will not appreciate your neutrality. Bishop Story, who was chaplain to Nelson Mandela while he was imprisoned, shared a story that, of a time with Bishop Tutu, who also said, you know, it's really hard for me to rise up when you're standing over me with your boot on my neck, on my neck. We're reminded of our own President Lincoln, who in a time of great unrest said, I'm not concerned about how you got knocked down. I'm more concerned about helping you back up. The Turkish proverb that says, for birds that cannot soar, God has provided low branches. The problem is, we put systems in place to keep birds that were meant to soar only on low branches. We seem to forget the lesson that God gave to Peter, that God laid on Peter's heart, that God shows no partiality, that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. All means all. And the early church needed to come to terms with this quickly in order to spread the good news and to fulfill the very last words that Jesus gave to them in the Gospel of Matthew. We heard that the first words were, let it be. But the oration at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew is this great commission to go out and to make disciples, not of just friendly nations, of all nations, all people. Abraham Lincoln also said, a house divided against itself cannot stand, and the church could not stand if it was divided against itself. And so the early church, the early Christian movement, needed to figure it out. And so when we read the New Testament, we see that the two big players to really take this good news of Jesus Christ to the entire world with the help of the Holy Spirit were two guys, Peter and Paul. Peter, Paul, and Mary, 68? No. That's another bad one. We'll edit that in post. But Peter and Paul weren't eye to eye on things. You see, Peter was biased. Peter had prejudice. Prejudice towards anyone who wasn't Jewish. But when it came to gender, race, nationality, and or status, it's interesting that Paul was far more inclusive in these things. Paul, as a Jewish leader, would have, while he was still a child, been able to recite the entire Torah, the entire Old Testament, indeed, by heart. And he would have known the creation account and how humanity came to be. In Genesis chapter 1, we read this, then God said, let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over the wild animals of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created humankind in his image. And read these last two lines with me. In the image of God, he created them male and female. He created them. This would have stayed with Paul. Paul would have realized how inclusive this love of God is. And so when he's writing to this church in Galatia, this is what he says. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female. And let's read this last line together. For you are one in Christ Jesus. If so, why are there so many systems? Why are there so many practices that seem to convey the exact opposite of our oneness in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, Savior for the whole earth? Paul had this conviction, but Peter did not until God changed his mind. I've already read just three verses from chapter 10, but chapter 10 is crucial. The chapter just before, Paul becomes Paul, right? God has changed who he was, changed what he believed completely, set his heart on fire for love and for grace. But Peter still had these prejudices. All Samaritans, anyone who was not a Jewish person was seen as unclean, and their food was vile. They were not worthy of God's favor and grace unless they converted and wore the signs of Judaism. But all of a sudden, God intervenes. And Cornelius, one of these others, is told that he is to send for Peter. And so they go and get Peter. But Peter is back at his place, and he has this vision, and there is a sheet coming down from the four corners. And any time we hear four corners in Scripture, it means the entire world, the four corners of the earth, coming down, and on the sheet are all of the foods of the world, all the animals that are good for eating. And Peter says, that's dirty, we don't do that, we would never do that. Do you know Peter never once enjoyed the treasures of bacon or ribs? What kind of life is that? But God speaks to him and says, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. And so when he gets to Cornelius' house, he says, you know what? 2 days ago, I never would have come here to be with all of you. Never. But God revealed to me I was wrong. My prayer is that those of you who are here can come to a point where if you are wrong and God shows you the other way, that you can actually say, you know what? I was wrong. Maybe I believed this all my life for more than 50 years, but now I am at this conviction that maybe I'm wrong about this thing or that other thing or about that person or those people. God plays no favorites. It makes no difference who you are or where you're from. If you want God and you're ready to live in the love and grace of Jesus Christ, the door is always going to be wide open because God shows no favoritism. God is the Lord of all. And so if we're going to take this text seriously, if we're going to take this message seriously, we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean for us? And I want to give you quickly just two things, what I believe it means for us. And the very first thing I believe it means for us is we need to ask ourselves the question, who is the other in our eyes? Are we aware of our own slants? Are we aware of our own prejudices? Listen to how we talk about people, because I promise you other people are hearing the way you talk about groups of people. But make yourself even more uncomfortable. Who is the other that God is calling you to love the way God loves you through Jesus Christ? And if you do that work, I'm going to tell you, and I've never believed anything more than what I'm going to say right now, it says way more about you than it does about the other, because it will reveal your fears. It's going to reveal your prejudices, and in many cases, it's even going to reveal your ignorance, and there's not a single person that's going to come to church here this weekend that wants to walk through their life with any kind of ignorance about anything. But the second thing that I think, if we're going to take this text seriously, we really need to hear and reflect upon is the fact that Peter was able to change. Somebody as strong-headed as Peter, he was able to change. Private convictions can develop into new core convictions. I don't know if any of you are familiar with the work of Michael Novak, and he writes about the three different levels of conviction. There's your public conviction, your private conviction, your core convictions. Is anyone aware or have read any of his stuff? So public convictions are what we say when we're with other people. And sometimes we say things because we don't want to, we want to keep peace or because we think that other person is so wrong, but our public convictions can change based on the crowd that we are with. They're like dust in the wind, our public convictions. But our private convictions is what we think we believe. But when the rubber meets the road, sometimes even those private convictions dissolve. I have talked with so many people that were certain about something until something hit very close to home. And once it hit that close to home, they had to rethink what it was they believed, who they themselves are. But core convictions is what Novak says is the deepest of one's convictions. It is what our lives display by default. In other words, I don't need to tell you what I believe about my family, about sexuality, about money, about marriage, or any other sphere. My behavior says it for me. He says, my creed is found in my calendar. My statement of faith is spoken with my attitudes, responses, and actions. And so one of my favorite preachers and authors, John Ortberg, reflected upon what Novak wrote, and this is what he said. The best indicator of my true beliefs and my true purposes are my actions. They always flow out of my mental map about the way things really are. What I say I believe might be bogus. What I think I believe might be fickle, but I never violate my idea about the way things are. I always live in a way that reflects my mental map. I live at the mercy of my ideas about the way things really are, always. And so do you. So do you. But friends, I tell you, we can come to new core convictions, maybe even a core conviction that we are willing to make sacrifice in order to support. I've already given two Abraham Lincoln quotes. I want to give you one last one. He says, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side. For God's side is always right. End quote. God's side is always right. And friends, God's side shows no partiality because God is God of all. May we live lives that reflect this. May it be so, which is the definition of amen.